Well, we welcome any of you men who were not with us for our opening session last evening. And what I purpose to do in the first couple of minutes this morning is to give just a brief review so that if you were not with us, you will have beneath your mental feet some of the perspectives that I sought to convey from the Word of God. As we've been reminded, even this morning, the theme of this conference has been designated as Busy for the King. And in the opening message last evening, I took up this first strand of our consideration of this theme, and the subject agreed upon between the pastors here and Dr. Beakey and myself that I was asked to address last night was couched in terms of that simple but very basic question, are you busy for the King? And having introduced the theme of the conference, I went on to assert that I did not believe we could answer that question accurately and honestly without first of all directing our attention to two categories of concern. I designated them as, number one, foundational issues to face. And I set before you three such foundational issues in the form of three questions. What is the precise identity of this king? Are you busy for the king? Well, what king are we talking about? And I sought to demonstrate in a very quick flyover that from the Word of God and its first announcement of God's saving purposes in the seed of the woman, that more and more as the prophecies blossom out through the Old Testament and on into their fulfillment in the New, that Jesus Christ the Redeemer is that King for whom we are to be busy. And then I asked the second question, what is our natural disposition to this ruling king and his right to rule over us? And our natural disposition could be summarized very simply as a clenched fist of high-handed treason and rebellion against the ruling king of the universe. And I sought to support that assertion from the scriptures. And then a third question, what is the grace-produced disposition to this ruling king and his right to rule over us? And we saw from the scriptures that when God in grace lays hold of such clenched-fist sinners and not only deals with their problem in the court of heaven in his justifying grace and imputes to them the righteousness comprised of the perfect life of Jesus and the satisfaction of his death upon the cross, God does an internal work in every such justified sinner, dismantling that fundamental disposition of the clenched fist and bringing us joyfully to the posture of a bent knee. When God works grace in any sinner, the instinctive response of his heart is that of the Apostle Paul upon the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts 22, where when the risen king said in answer to Paul's question, "Who are you, Lord?" and the answer came back, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." The response of Paul was, "What will you have me to do?" And in that moment, he bowed before the king until he breathed his last. That was the posture of his heart and life. And those foundational issues need to be faced realistically and biblically if we are to answer honestly and accurately the simple question, are you busy for the king? And then I said, secondly, that there were some fundamental perspectives to be embraced. And I set before you three of these fundamental perspectives to be embraced. The first was this, that man, as created in the image of God, was made to reflect that image, not in whole, but in part, by fulfilling his God-assigned calling to labor. The Lord God took the man and put the man in the garden, not to sit and simply worship as he beheld the beauty around him, but to dress and to keep that garden. Essential to his identity as image of God was that of being a laborer in God's world according to God's directives. And then the second perspective to be embraced is that man, as fallen image of God, now experiences fundamental liabilities in connection with fulfilling his God-given calling. And I identified those liabilities as falling into two categories, the external and the internal. The external liabilities arise from the fact that after man's sin, God cursed the ground for man's sake and told him that it would not only be unyielding, but there would be opposing forces, thorns and thistles shall grow, and labor would take on dimensions of unpleasant things because of man's sin. But then there is the internal liability. In the unconverted, sin reigns. But in the true child of God, sin remains, and it doesn't change its nature and its desires and its actings. Its power is broken, but its actings are nonetheless the same in kind, though not degree, as they were when sin reigned. And so while the unconverted man's sluggardliness and indifference to work can reign in him, those things yet remain in the substance of our indwelling sin. And therefore that man who has bowed before Christ as his king and wants to fulfill his calling will find time after time this liability of the actings of his remaining sin inclining him to something other than being fully, wholeheartedly busy for the king. And he will seek to be busy puttering around with inconsequential things and wasting time and not fulfilling his God-given calling. And so that brought us to the third perspective to be embraced, and it was this, that man as renewed image of God is called to be wholeheartedly busy in the callings given to him by the King himself. And that principle is epitomized in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And as I indicated at the close last night, basically what I was doing in that first message was setting this whole concern, couched in the question, are you busy for the king, seeking to set it into its biblical and theological framework of creation, fall, and redemption. And I suggested that it is in our best interest to seek to put all of our wrestlings with duty and privilege into that trilogy of biblical doctrines, creation, fall, and redemption. Now we come this morning to my second and final ministry in this conference, and the title of my message in this hour, again, one that the elders here interacting with Dr. Beakey and myself agreed would be proper. The title of the message is Busy But Fresh. Busy But Fresh. And the burden of this address is to seek to answer the question, how can we maintain faithfulness to the manifold responsibilities assigned to us by God without becoming chronically weary, jaded, joyless, and burnt out in the pursuit of that faithfulness? In other words, how can we be busy yet remain fresh and fruitful? And as we take up this subject, there are several things I must say at the outset in order to help us think in a balanced way about this matter. If we are thinking biblically and realistically, we will recognize that there is no way we can be faithful to our God-given stewardships without experiencing seasons of weariness, weakness, dullness, or even discouragement and a desire to throw off the yoke of our God-given calling. Further, if we're thinking biblically and realistically, there will be times when everything within us longs for and desperately cries out to be released from the yoke of our ordinary responsibilities and duties and to enjoy a brief respite from our normal responsibilities and their drain upon us. We are yet living in the overlapping of the ages. The time will come, bless God, when all of our labors will have not a twinge of weariness and burdensomeness to them, but that is not to be expected until the Lord returns to complete his work of redemption in us and in this world that was cursed for man's sake when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Then all of the liabilities will be gone forever. The liabilities inherent in a cursed world and the liabilities of my remaining sin and of a sin-racked body, all of that gone. And it's difficult to even think of what it will be like to be able to labor day and night, not only in worship, but in whatever callings God has for us. And I don't have a clue what they will be. But we are not going to simply sit before the throne, gaze upon our God, and be enraptured in worship day and night forever. That will be no little part. That will be the central part of the existence and of the activity in the new heavens and the new earth. But we will have work to do. What that work will be, I do not know. But I know whatever it is, we will experience no weariness, no sense of wanting to throw off the yoke of that labor. Now, that qualifying statement is based, in my judgment, upon such passages as Gospel of John, chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus, who could say, I do always the things that please my Father. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. And the Father could speak from heaven of this one and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's never done, said, or thought a thought that has not been fully well pleasing to me. Yet this very one, we read of him in John 4 and verse 6. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sucked it up and pressed on in spite of his weariness. That isn't what the text says. Being wearied with his journey, he sat thus by the well. He said, fellas, I'm beat. We're pursuing the will of my Father in this mission we are on, but at this juncture, I need some respite. And he's going to sit on the lip of a well there in Sychar. In Mark chapter 4, we have what to me is one of the most astounding descriptions of an element in our Lord's life. Mark 4 and verse 38. We'll back up to verse 37. Jesus and his disciples are in a boat, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, insomuch that the boat was now filling. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awake him and say unto him, Teacher, don't you care that we perish? Here is the Lord so bone-weary from the labors described in the preceding context of Mark that when he fell into a deep sleep, it was as though he were anesthetized. Waves are crashing against the boat. The sea is spilling over into the boat, so they are coming near the point of capsizing. And he is sound asleep on a pillow. And I believe the Spirit of God is underscoring for us the reality of that kind of bone weariness that can come upon us. It came upon our blessed Lord. And in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, an interesting statement. The apostles gather themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things whatsoever they had done and whatsoever they had taught after commissioning them and sending them out on a preaching, healing, exorcising tour. They return and report all the things they had been doing. And he said unto them, Come yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Here our Lord recognized that these who had been serving him faithfully and reported on their service and the fruit of that service, there was a necessary time of respite. And we see the elements of even discouragement coming into the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm simply trying to give you scriptures that justify what I believe is an essential concept if we're to think biblically. There is no promise in Scripture we will be exempt from periods, not chronic condition of, but periods of weariness, weakness, dullness, or even crippling discouragement. I'm only trying to show that I'm convinced that biblical thinking demands such a statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice the Paul's words in verses 8 and 9. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia. We were weighed down exceedingly, beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Here Paul is speaking of some experience of coming to the end of his tether. And he's unashamed. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of it. Paul was unafraid to let the clay show. He said, we have the treasure in earthen vessels, and there are times he just parades the clay in front of us. One other such instant is found in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verses 5 to 7. For even when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no relief. We were afflicted on every side. Without were fightings, within fears. Paul said, I was fearful. Was that the chronic pattern of his life? No, but he said, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief. We were afflicted, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforts the lowly, and that word lowly could be rendered the depressed, the downcast, even God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul was in a state of, we would say, in the dumps of some kind of discouragement that had great emotional content. And no doubt he was spreading his condition out before the Lord when the answer to his prayer did not come by a fresh baptism of the Spirit. It came when he heard the door creak. And when he turned and looked, there was his dear friend Titus. And his spirit was immediately lifted. And then when Titus told him what he had seen and heard back at Corinth, Paul's spirit then soared with delight and gladness, and he goes on to describe it. So, brethren, as I take up this subject with you, and as I sat at my desk praying about it, I said, Lord, I can't present the subject in a biblically balanced way without this introductory perspective. If we walk by the Scriptures and our expectations are framed by the Scriptures and by the real world in which we live, there is no way to be faithful to our God-given stewardships without experiencing seasons of weariness, weakness, dullness, or even crippling discouragement. Furthermore, the freshness concerning which I will be speaking does not negate the liabilities of living and serving the King with bodies that have in them the seeds of deterioration and of death. In other words, being busy but keeping fresh does not negate the constant groaning mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5 by Paul, and again in Romans 8, a groaning which focuses on our desire to be done with this body that has in it the seeds of deterioration and death, and to enjoy the blessedness of a body, in the language of Paul in Philippians, fashioned after the body of his glory, when our perfected spirits will inhabit deathless bodies, and we will no longer experience those things that have their roots in the reality of this present bodily experience. We'd all love to be Calebs, wouldn't we? At age 85, what could Caleb say? Caleb could say in Joshua 14:10b and 11, these words that anyone that loves the King and wants to be busy for the King would love to be able to say in Joshua chapter 14, Joshua 14, verse 10b and 11. I am now this day 85 years old. For you people unfamiliar with 80, that means 85. I'm 77, getting close to that. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war and to go out and to come in. And then he acted in a way consistent with the fact that he was an exception to that language that this outward man is perishing. God wonderfully sustained his physical human subsistence in such a way that an 85-year-old man can say, I can put out in war and service at 85 the way I did when I was 40. But Caleb was the exception. Most of us are going to be more like Barzillai. You remember that friend of David? 2 Samuel 19, 31 to 36. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 31 to 36. Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim, and he went over the Jordan with the king to conduct him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, 5 years younger than Caleb. Very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king with sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me. The king is returning back into Jerusalem, having been exiled under the usurping influence of Absalom, and now he's returning, and he says to his friend Barzillai, come with me. And Barzillai said to the king, how many are the days of the years of my life that I should go up with the king into Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? He said, I'm an old man, and all the signs of age are evident to me in terms of my sight, in terms of my judgment, in terms of my hearing. His outward man was perishing, and he was very conscious of it, and he recognized it would influence his actions at that stage in his life. The scriptures which keep us in touch with this realism also, though, give us reason to believe that we can faithfully labor for the king in our appointed sphere of responsibility and be kept spiritually fresh and resilient. There's no necessity for us, even though we can feel the effects of the sin in the world around us, our own remaining sin, the deterioration of a sin-cursed body, all of those realities, there's no necessity for us to become dry, sapless, brittle, and fruitless. Furthermore, the scriptures also encourage us to believe at any stage in our earthly pilgrimage that by the grace of God, there will be an infusion of sufficient physical strength and energy to do all the will of God as that will applies to us. And my task in the remainder of this hour is to seek to demonstrate from the scriptures that such a life of consistent freshness is indeed possible, and to identify the means by which to attain and maintain this freshness. In pursuit of that goal, I'll attempt to open up the scriptures under two major headings. Number one, the promises of freshness and fruitfulness, and then secondly, the promotion of freshness and fruitfulness. Now we're going to do a quick fly over a number of scriptures. Here are the promises that the people of God can maintain freshness and fruitfulness throughout the entirety of their earthly pilgrimage. Immediately, I'm sure some of you are thinking of the first Psalm, Psalm 1. Where the blessed man is described, first of all, in terms of the things he doesn't do, then the things he does do in verse 2, and then this description of that man. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. He's going to be like a tree with a deep root system that goes down into the soil by the riverside, where there is always sufficient moisture to be drawn up from those roots and to cause that tree never, never to lose its freshness. We see all around us the evidence, the beautiful evidence of the death that is at work annually in the trees. And when the sap goes down and out of the tree, the leaves become brittle and brown, and though they turn many beautiful colors, those colors are but the harbingers of their ultimate death when they will fall from the tree and decompose and return to the earth from which they came. But God says, this man who does not walk in the counsel, the advice of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but delights in the law of God and meditates upon it day and night. In other words, Scripture frames his whole life, all of his thinking about everything, all of his actions about everything, all of his desires, all of his passions. Scripture molds and shapes him. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, bringing forth fruit in its season, whatever his special season of special fruitfulness is, this is secured to him. But even when he is not in a fruit-bearing season, his leaf does not wither, and he continues to prosper. And then one of my favorite promises, Psalm 92. In fact, when I turned 60 years of age and realized that I was using up one of those major bulks of allotment, the days of our years are 70 and 10. And when I hit the 70, it hit me with fresh sense of the brevity of my life. This portion of Psalm 92 became my portion. And I have pleaded it many, many times before God. Psalm 92 and verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. We're told that some of these palm trees in the Middle East will live 100 years, and they bear fruit throughout their entire period of life. And God says of his own righteous ones, they shall flourish like a palm tree. They'll be like the massive, impressive, beautiful, sweet-smelling cedars of Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap, the life-giving element in the tree, full of sap and green. They don't become brown and brittle and dry and fruitless. They shall be full of sap and green. All to this end, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If you are a righteous man, righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and righteous as one who's been transformed from a lover of sin to a lover of holiness, one in whom the dominion of sin has been broken, and you are pursuing that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. This is God's word to you as well as to me. This is a word for the righteous, whom God says shall flourish like the palm tree, like the cedar of Lebanon, bearing fruit even unto old age. And then Jeremiah 17. Wonderful promise of freshness and of fruitfulness. Jeremiah chapter 17. In verse 5, God pronounces a curse upon those who trust in man and make flesh their arm. But then verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose trust the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters. Perhaps Jeremiah was thinking of Psalm 1, that spreads out its roots by the river and shall not fear when heat comes, but its leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Here is a promise not only for freshness, but unceasing fruitfulness. These are the wonderful promises of freshness and fruitfulness. And then when we come into the New Testament, and I don't have time to read, even comment upon all of these passages, but of course our minds should go to John 15, verses 1 to 8. Where our Lord says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me you can do nothing. Abide in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you prove yourself to be my disciples. He says the manifestation of true discipleship is much fruit. And the source of much fruit is abiding in Christ, drawing life and strength from him who is the vine, into whom we have been grafted as branches. And then the marvelous promises of John 7, 37, 38, sort of a twin of John 4, 13 and 14, one spoken in the temple when the Lord Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, as the Scripture says, he that believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit, for the Spirit was not yet, for Jesus was not yet glorified. And then the words he spoke to the woman at the well, he says, "Drink of the water that I have to give you, that I am. And that water shall become in you a well of water springing up unto eternal life." Not springing up to some point in life when of necessity we must become dry and brittle and fruitless, but bubbling up and springing up unto eternal life itself. And then there are those promises that even speak to the matter of physical resilience. Deuteronomy 33:25, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." When I was a pastor in those periods when I was preaching morning and evening, I didn't know how to pace myself. I left myself, like they say, a guy left himself on the ball field. Well, I left myself in the pulpit when I was preaching in the morning. Go home, have lunch, take a brief nap, and then the thought of getting up and doing it again. Everything in me said, "No, Lord, I can't do it. I left it all there this morning. Did nothing more." This was the text. I called it my Sunday afternoon post-nap text. "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." And I pleaded that promise before God times without number. And lo and behold, I'd come to the pulpit Sunday night just as fresh as though it were Sunday morning. And there was no explanation but that God was fulfilling his promise. "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." And then that marvelous word in Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 28. "Have you not heard, have you not known, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to him that has no might, he increases strength." That's a marvelous statement. You've got nothing to work with, but he increases it. He gives you something and increases it. "And to him that has no might, he increases strength. Even the youth, the young men, the youth shall faint and be weary. Natural strength will fail. The young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And then, of course, God's wonderful word to Paul. Here he has some kind of a Satan-generated thorn in his flesh. Whatever it was, it made him consciously, physically weak, to the point that he felt he could not accomplish the purposes of God in his apostleship unless God removed it. And so he had three seasons of intense pleading with God. "I sought the Lord thrice for this." Paul's equation was, "Lord, either this thing goes or I don't fulfill your purposes for me." He was not praying for deliverance from this thorn in his flesh just to have more physical comfort. It was a matter of kingdom concerns. "I cannot fulfill your purposes for me with this thing in my life. Lord, remove it." And finally, God spoke to him and said, "No, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, even with this thorn, for my strength is made perfect, not by removing weakness, my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul came to understand, either again by God speaking in direct revelation or by reflection, he comes to the conviction, God oversaw this whole matter of this stake in his flesh. in which the devil himself had something to do, and he says, I realize that this was there to keep me in the sense of humble dependence. God can take a weak man and infuse him with strength to magnify his grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I can use a weak man into whom I infuse my strength as a manifestation of my grace, but I resist the proud. Lest I be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. But in that is a marvelous promise that we can come and offer up our weakness and say, oh God, all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. Make your physical strength manifested in the midst of my own weakness. Wonderful promise of freshness, even physical freshness. And then you have those wonderful words of Peter in 2 Peter. Turn there with me for a moment. This is the final of the promises of freshness and fruitfulness that we're going to look at. And here we find in 2 Peter, chapter 1, he says in verse 3, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He has granted unto us His exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. Yes, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, supply virtue in your virtue knowledge. And he goes through, and this is the promise he gives, verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my brothers, the promises of freshness and fruitfulness are clear, and they are abundant. And they come to us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, how many soever be the promises of God, in Him is the yes, and through Him the amen to the glory of God. These promises come to us with the thumbprint in blood, the very thumbprint of Christ and His own blood. And He says, I purchased for you, my people, these exceeding great and precious promises. And if you are one of mine, you are warranted to believe them and to plead them. Here are the promises of freshness and fruitfulness. But now, secondly, and here I'm going to have to run and just give some of the headings, the promotion of freshness and fruitfulness. As I said last night, I prepared these things for this conference. This is all. I'm riding two new horses. I haven't ridden these horses before. And for you who are not preachers, often we just don't know how a thing's going to go the first time we preach it. And so I thought I made a good judgment about the amount of material, but obvious I've got far more material than I can give you in this hour. But let's just plow on to the end of our time. The promotion of freshness and fruitfulness. My concern under this heading is to demonstrate that for the most part, these promises of freshness and fruitfulness are not unconditional or unqualified. Rather, they are conditional promises. A conditional promise is one in which you say, if you do this, I will do that. If you are this, I will be that to you. Psalm 1, blessed is the man, and that man is described by what he does and does not do, and what he does, he shall be. That's not an unqualified promise to anybody and anyone who's raised his hand and prayed the prayer and been dunked in the water and says, I'm a Christian. It's for the men whose lives are described by the psalmist that are not living in the counsel and advice of the ungodly. They have been wrenched out of this present world. And they are attached to the king, and they want to order their lives by the king. Therefore, they do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way with sinners. They do not have unnecessary associations with the ungodly, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They don't immerse their minds in any TV program that happens to come on when they plunk down for an hour of relaxation. They have nothing to do with that kind of a lifestyle. That's not who they are. And they never take the posture of the scoffer, that he can stand in judgment over God's word and God's truth and God's ways. Their minds are like the mind of a little child with its father. All that my father says, I believe, because he's my father, and this is his word. This is the one who will be like a tree planted. And my purpose in opening up this heading of the promotion of freshness and fruitfulness is to underscore that if we are to know the fulfillment of these promises that we've looked at together, then there are certain things that must characterize the patterns of our life. And I want to set before you at least the naming of the headings, if nothing more, four things that are essential to the promotion of freshness and fruitfulness, things that must characterize our lives and spiritual patterns if these wonderful promises are to be realized in our experience, therefore keeping us both fresh and fruitful. Number one, we must maintain a life of active faith in the promised provisions of God's grace. We must maintain a life of active faith in the promised provisions of God's grace. The scriptures tell us in Romans 1:17 that we are not only justified by faith, but the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. This is why the apostle could say, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not only justified by faith, I live by faith. And so these very promises that we've looked at, and many more, must constantly be the focus of your life of faith. As I tried to indicate to you on my 60th birthday, I said, I am taking this section of Psalm 92 on board in a very special way as my companion for the rest of my days. And before God with an open Bible, many times, as it were, I put my finger on what he has said, and I've said, oh God, this is your promise. And I'm in old age. Lord, fulfill it in me. I fit the description of who this is written for. I'm in old age. Lord, fulfill your wonderful word. They shall bear fruit even unto old age. Lord, don't let me become a sour, cynical, sapless, lifeless, cranky, crotchety old man. Take me home before I become such a reproach to your name. Take the promises, bring them up into the presence of God, and plead them with all of your heart. We must maintain a life of active faith. But secondly, if we would be busy but fresh, we must not only maintain a life of active faith in the promised provisions of God, but secondly, we must maintain a life of disciplined engagement in those means by which God conveys his grace to us. Scripture tells us that all of God's grace is stored up in his beloved Son. He is described as the one who is full of grace and truth. And we are told in Ephesians 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. All the blessings of grace are stored up in Him. And those which are actually conveyed to our hearts and lives are conveyed in the ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. God, who has established this framework for the ongoing of His application of salvation to us, has ordained that the ministry of the Spirit in conveying the grace of Christ out of the fullness of Christ does so by certain divinely chosen means. For us to expect to be kept fresh in our busyness while ignoring or neglecting these means is gross presumption. In other words, to put your finger on Psalm 92, 14 through 15, while neglecting the means God has appointed to keep you fresh and fruitful is gross presumption. No, we are to plead the fulfillment of the promises in the pattern of life in which there is disciplined engagement in the means by which God conveys His grace to us. And I can only name them: the consistent reading, meditation upon, and assimilation of the written Word of God, Psalm 1, Jeremiah 15, 16, and just a word on Colossians 3, 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that verb for dwell, enoikaito, means to take up residence in, not just threading the words through our eyes, but letting the Word of Christ take up residence in our hearts, and to do so with the adverb richly, abundantly, lavishly. In other words, we're to be men soaked with the Word. And then we must cultivate the discipline and the delight of secret prayer. Again, so many scriptures come to mind. James 4, 2, you have not because you ask not. Matthew 7, 7 to 11, ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. Jeremiah 33, 3, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and hidden or mighty things which you know not. And then thirdly, this is a critical means, maintaining a conscience void of offense to God and to man. You cannot be fruitful. You cannot be fresh with a bloodied, crippled conscience. Acts 24, 16, Paul said, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense to God and man. After Paul charges Timothy to maintain pure doctrine at Ephesus, he said, here's the end. The end of this charge is love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Purity of doctrine is to lead to a good conscience. When we sin and are conscious of our sin, running immediately in our hearts to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. 1 John 1, 9, confessing our sin, owning the ugliness of it. Seeing our sin is that foul thing which caused the sea of God's wrath to come like a tsunami over the soul of my Savior. And wrung from the deepest bowels of his heart the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And finding fresh cleansing in the blood of Christ for a conscience void of offense to God. But Paul said, I exercise myself to have the same with respect to my relationship to men. When I've sinned against my wife with sharp words, it's not enough to go to God confessing. I'm to go to my wife without any excuse, without any equivocation, and say, I'm sorry. No, you don't go and say, I'm sorry. You say, dear, I sinned with my mouth. I hurt you with my words. I did not love you as Christ loves his church, with a tender, sensitive, nourishing, cherishing love. My dear, will you forgive me? Say the words, and don't follow it by saying, but if you had, no, but, you sinned. Seek forgiveness. And if she refuses to forgive you, then you take her to Matthew 18 and tell her how God will deal with her if she doesn't forgive. Brethren, you cannot be fresh and you cannot be fruitful with a bloodied conscience. If you're sitting here this morning and you've got unresolved controversies with God and man that can be dealt with and you've refused to deal with them, these promises are negated as far as you are concerned. Because you are grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. That admonition, grieve not the Spirit, comes in the context of our attitudes and words at the horizontal level. And a grieved spirit becomes a withdrawn spirit. And a withdrawn spirit is a spirit who is not actively, presently, powerfully at work in us to produce this fruitfulness and freshness that God has promised. So, fourthly, this is the fourth means I want to address briefly, consistent involvement in the life and ministry of a biblically ordered church. Ephesians 4 makes it abundantly clear that the spiritual progress of the individual is to occur in the context of the life of the body of Christ. He has given specially gifted men to his body, that they might be instruments for the maturation of the members. But then you read on in Ephesians 4, as they mature, then the body grows as each member, described as that which each joint supplies. And there is this every member ministry clearly taught in the Word of God. There are more than 24 one anothering directives in the New Testament. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Confess your sins one to another. Pray one for another. Exhort one another while it is called today. And a host of others. And if we're to be fresh and fruitful, it will be in the context of the courts of God, as we read in Psalm 92. So we have the necessity of maintaining a life of active faith. Secondly, maintaining this life of disciplined engagement in these means. And then I just give you the other headings. We must maintain a Bible-based, wisdom-informed job description for ourselves. Bible-based, wisdom-informed. And then fourthly and finally, we must maintain a pattern of ruthlessly excising anything and everything that hinders us from being as fresh and as fruitful as we can be by the grace of God. We must maintain a pattern of ruthlessly excising, and I am going to take just a minute to describe why I've used those words. I wasn't sure if ruthless was the word I wanted, so I went to my dictionary, as I often do, and I realized that the word ruthless has as its root the word Ruth. It's a noun, and it's an old word. I bet you never heard it used. When my uncle died, I experienced much Ruth. I never heard it used that way. It means sorrow, grief. To be ruthless means to be utterly without compassion, without sorrow, without grief. And I said, yes, Lord, that's the word I want. And what about the word excise? The formal definition is to remove a tumor or organ, etc., by cutting it out or cutting it away. And I said, yes, Lord, those are the two words I want. Ruthless excising of anything that hinders me from optimum freshness and fruitfulness. And in using that terminology, I'm simply trying to give expression to the teaching of Jesus found in Matthew 5:29 and 30, 18, 8 and 9, Mark 9, 43 to 48, when he talks about the offending hand that needs to be hacked off and thrown away, the offending eye that needs to be gouged out and cast from us, the offending foot that needs to be hacked off and thrown away. Brethren, if you have those issues in your life that are chronically leading you into spiritual dullness and the absence of freshness and hindering fruitfulness, you must learn the discipline of ruthless excision. Jesus did not say, if your eye offend you, pray that God will help you to discipline its use. He said, no, gouge it and throw it away. Deal with it by ruthless excision. Ruthless excision is that to which God calls us. And I'm just trying to express that. And let me suggest that for some of you sitting this morning, the three very prominent areas that may well affect many of you that I'd hope to open up and expand, I'll simply name them. Number one, the tyranny and enslaving influence of modern electronic technology. I'd be a fool and a knave not to say we should thank God for the great blessing of this technology. All of it is morally neutral. We should thank God the way it's being used for the advancement and promotion of gospel causes. But, the human heart is such, you can take the best of God's gifts and turn them into curses. And God never gave us his gifts that we might make shackles by which to bind ourselves so that we cannot run in the way of his commandments, but only limp and drag our shackles. And I ask you, brethren, before God, to ask yourselves such questions as these. Since I got my TV, am I reading my Bible more or less? Since I got my iPod or my iPad, or I got my Kindle, or I began to download my e-books, am I spending more time in the Word or less time? More time or less time in prayer? More time or less time to give to service to others in the life and ministry of the church? I'm persuaded. I see it all the time, and I know I'm considered just an old crank who isn't with it, but I see the addiction to the electronic gadgetry and the passion. I've got to get the next thing that comes on the market, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, all of which is sucking out mental and spiritual energy and making men sapless and dry and brittle and fruitless. Are you still keeping Job's covenant as much since you got your computer? I have made a covenant with my eyes that I should not look upon a maiden. Are you doing that as much now or less? You need to ask the questions. And then there's the matter of a sinful indifference or carelessness in the stewardship of the care and condition of our bodies. No little part of our freshness and fruitfulness is connected to our physical condition. And I've addressed this in four lessons back at Trinity a couple of years before I left. It's available on sermon audio and from the Trinity pulpit. Everything I'd want to say to you here in several hours is on those lessons. But brethren, some of you need some ruthless excision of patterns that are keeping you physically unfit, so that you are not as fresh and fruitful as you would otherwise be. And then there is, in the third place, the American dream of retirement. I urge you to get the little book by John Piper called Rethinking Retirement, Finishing Life for the Glory of Christ. It's published by Crossway, but you can download it as a PDF attachment. It's just 29 pages. But it's 29 pages of dynamite, blasting the unbiblical, ungodly notion of the American dream of retirement. I call it the American nightmare of retirement. People will come up to me and say, oh, I hear you've retired. And I smile very sweetly and I say, you heard wrong. Look at me. I said, if you heard that I relinquished my office and function at Trinity Baptist Church, you are correct. But I said, I'm not retired. I don't believe in retirement. By then, they're looking at me like the poor guy's gone nuts. And I say, would you like to hear my whole theology of retirement? It's in one verse. By then, I have them. And I say, one verse? Yeah, I said, one verse. Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, says the Spirit. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, says the Spirit, and they rest from their labors. We retire when we die. The fourth commandment does not say, 6 days shalt thou labor till thou turnest 65. And then spend the rest of your time and money and energy golfing and fishing and taking cruises and letting the world go to hell. It's not in the Bible. You want to be a blessed man, don't walk in that counsel. It's ungodly. It's unbiblical. It's unscriptural. Of course, of necessity, many must change the sphere of their labor, the place of their labor, the amount of labor they can expend. But we labor till we breathe our last. And then our works to follow us. I want more works to follow me. If for no other reason. If for no other reason. I'm not going to retire. Someone told me recently that R.C. Sproul, someone talked about retirement to him. He said, I'll retire when you tear my Bible out of my hands. In other words, I'm going to keep preaching the word till I cannot preach anymore. Well, I've gone beyond the time, but I hope God will take these things, even the seed thoughts that we didn't have time to expand and enlarge upon, that when we think of this whole matter of are we busy for the King, we need to follow it up with the other question. Am I maintaining freshness and fruitfulness? And brethren, it doesn't get any easier as you get older and you feel more keenly that the outward man is decaying and the tent is frayed and it's getting dismantled. Maintaining the disciplines essential to freshness and fruitfulness do not get any easier. The battle rages all the more intensely because if the devil can bring down a man who's walked with God for years, he gains much more press for himself. God help us. God help us to maintain freshness and fruitfulness till we look upon our Savior face to face. Let's pray. Father, how we pray you would take the things we've considered, albeit in a very cursory manner this morning, and be pleased to write them upon all of our hearts, that to the praise of our Heavenly Father, we may bear much fruit and may maintain freshness to the praise and honor of your name. Seal the word to our hearts and bless the remainder of our morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.